Well, do please turn in your New Testaments to Matthew chapter 22. We're going to be carrying on with our series in Matthew, and we are up to Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Well, in this passage, Jesus sets before us two possible ways of pleasing God. You might be thinking that I have in mind verse 37 and verse 39. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." But no, those are but one way of pleasing God. They are inseparable. They are two sides of the same coin. Certainly, those verses set before us one way of pleasing God. But if our hope of heaven depends on our fulfillment of those verses, then our eternal destiny is not heaven, it is hell. Unquestionably, it is our duty to love God perfectly and our neighbor as ourself. But there is only one man in history who has fulfilled that duty, who has fully and truly pleased God that way. The good news in our passage does not lie in those verses, but in verses 41 to 45 that follow, in which we see that God has graciously opened up another way of pleasing him. Indeed, the only way for sinners like you and me to be truly pleasing to God and reconciled with him forever. But first things first, we'll take the first section and then we'll take the second section. The Pharisees wanted to trap Jesus, just as they had in their conversation about paying taxes to Caesar that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. They hadn't managed to trap him then. Nor had the Sadducees with their question about the resurrection. But this time, maybe the Pharisees managed to land their blow. This time, they got what they wanted, or so they thought. Their lawyer asked a very innocent-sounding question. Verse 35, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" It's quite a clever question, because like all good cross-examination questions, the lawyer will get what he needs, whether Jesus gives the right answer or the wrong answer. If Jesus said something heretical, well, that's a simple victory. He would be discredited immediately. But the test or the trap still works after a fashion if he gives the orthodox answer, which is, of course, what Jesus did. He affirms in the clearest possible terms the need to keep the law. And that answer nicely vindicates the status and the importance of the scribes and the Pharisees in early first century Jewish society. The Pharisees and their legal friends were, of course, the masters of the law. They were the custodians of the law. They were the interpreters of the law. You want to know how to keep on the right side of the authorities in first century Jerusalem? You had better ask the Pharisees. And Jesus has helpfully just reinforced that message in his succinct summary of the Old Testament Torah, the Law and the Prophets. He has reinforced the role of the Pharisees not only as keepers of the law, but even sometimes as judge, jury, and executioner of the law. So the lawyer has earned his denarius or two in getting this naive country preacher to affirm the importance of keeping every jot and tittle. Perhaps also it helps their cause in another way as well, because part of Jesus' appeal with the crowds was that he was a radical, he was a nonconformist. Just a chapter earlier, we saw him overturning the tables of the money changers in the temple after his dramatic entry, being hosannaed by the crowd with their waving of palms. But there's nothing very radical about his bringing together of Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 that we read earlier, and Leviticus 19, verse 18 about loving your neighbor. So it's a brilliant summary. It's succinct, but it is hardly revolutionary. So have the Pharisees scored a point or two? Or is it a bit like catching a tiger by the tail? You feel very clever for a moment and then you rather wish you hadn't. Well, Jesus fully knows the agenda of his opponents. He's not taken in by them. If you just glance along to chapter 23, you will see that all along he reads them like an open book. This is the chapter that has the seven woes for them, for knowing the law backwards and for burdening the people with keeping it to the letter and then adding another pile of regulations on top while disregarding it themselves. They preach the law, all right, but they don't practice it. So seven times in chapter 23, he declares woe to them for their hypocrisy. It's tempting, if only by way of illustration, to draw some comparisons with our lawmakers who have been so busy in the last year or two coming up with rules and regulations and then get caught out when they're not quite so busy in keeping them themselves. Tempting to go there, but I won't. The question is, do the Pharisees realize that far from reinforcing and consolidating their position, Jesus has just exposed the weakness and the folly of it? Consider carefully what he has said to them. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And that is what God requires from every one of us. These commandments require much more than a legalistic law-keeping. We're also to love the Lord our God, as DJ was bringing out in the children's talk, and love our neighbor. Bare obedience is not enough. Pleasing God this way involves far more than just obeying the letter. You can keep every commandment to the letter, but unless it's done in wholehearted love from the depths of your heart, you haven't kept the law at all. Did the Pharisees grasp this? Did they see how much is at stake here? Because there's more. The context of this discussion is nothing less than entry into or exclusion from the kingdom of heaven. That's what the parable of the wedding feast is about at the beginning of this chapter. You will either be at the wedding feast of the Son of God, or you will be cast out into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus' words, verse 13. And the passage is also framed by what follows in chapter 23. At the end of the day, there are two destinies. There's heaven, verse 13, and there is hell, verse 15. So I just wonder if that clever lawyer started to realize that on his own merit, he was wholly unworthy of heaven and fully deserving of hell. Yes, maybe Jesus had just affirmed the Pharisees' status in Jewish society a little bit, but he had also declared their eternal jeopardy. Keeping God's law and keeping it perfectly is the duty of every man, woman, and child. Yet none of us does. Nor is it enough just to commend Jesus' teaching, thinking what a great moral teacher he was. How much better society would be if everyone took his moral teaching to heart. Winston Churchill said, "Christ's story is unequaled, and the Sermon on the Mount was the last word in ethics." Yes, indeed. But how far will commending the last word in ethics get you when you're standing in God's presence on the last day, on the day of judgment? If your eternal destiny turns on whether you have loved the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, how will you stand on that day? Perhaps you'll say, "Well, not perfectly, of course, but I have done my best. Surely that's good enough." There's no reference to doing your best in these verses. And even if it were the test, I suppose the next simple question is, have you? Have you done your best? I'm sure I haven't. Before we move on from this section, this first way of pleasing God, just note a small detail in verse 40. Jesus says, "On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Depend there is actually the verb to hang. I think some of the older translations use the word to hang there. It's used 7 times in the New Testament. The other 6 are all to do with judgment or Christ's crucifixion, hanging on the cross. So back in chapter 18, Jesus used it to refer to the millstone, to be hung around the neck of someone who leads little ones astray. Galatians chapter 3, "Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree," referring to Christ. Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 10, "You killed him by hanging him on the cross." So all of these references are to the verb to hang. Now Jesus is not expressly making that connection by using this word. But it's not far from his thinking that the weight of the law hangs far too heavily for any of us to bear it. If you think that law keeping is your way to securing your place at the eternal wedding banquet, you will find that the law hangs like a millstone around your neck. We would be fools to think that law keeping is a way that stands open to us to be reconciled with God or to deserve a place in heaven. It's just too heavy for us. Jesus alone could bear the full weight of the law, and did so when he hung on the cross. He bore the full weight of our law-breaking and the penalty due to it as he hung on the cross. But how does that help us? How does his life and death connect with ours? Well, let's come to the second part of the chapter, verses 41 to 45. Here we see that God, in his infinite goodness and kindness, has opened another way for sinners like you and me to be reconciled with him. Jesus now turns the table on the Pharisees by asking them a question. And like the lawyer's question to Jesus, it looks simple enough. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Verse 42. That's an easy one. The son of David. They knew well their Old Testament proof texts, Jeremiah 33 and other places. The Christ, the anointed one, would be a descendant of King David. Fair enough. Next question. "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'?" If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? That's a little harder. Jesus is asking, in other words, how is the Christ both subordinate to David as his son, verse 45, and superior to David as his Lord at the same time? It's hard to think of a fitting analogy, but imagine a man who spends his whole career in the army and eventually rises to the rank of major, as a sort of middle-ranking officer. But his son also joins the army and somehow gets promoted above him to the rank of general, perhaps even field marshal, while his father is still serving. I don't know if it's ever happened. Perhaps it has. Does the father call him son, or does he call him sir, or does he call him both? That's the puzzle that Jesus sets for the Pharisees. They had been seeking to put Jesus in his place with their questions, but now they're struggling, you see, with his. And the crowd is watching them. And we're told, verse 46, that they can't think of an answer. It's all a little embarrassing. Perhaps we should have some sympathy for them. This country preacher has just laid before them, somewhat cryptically, I admit, the great mystery of the incarnation of the Son of God. How is it that Christ is the Son of David? How is it that Christ is the Lord of David, seated at the right hand of the Father? The answer to the puzzle is that the eternal Son of God, who was always in heaven and always will be in heaven, took to him human flesh. He became fully man. He took to him the nature and descended from the historical King David, all without the slightest loss of or change in his immutable divinity. That's the wonder of the incarnation. I think we can pity the poor Pharisees for being invited to explain that on the spot, all the time while trying to maintain an air of superiority over this uneducated preacher who's come in from the country. The truly amazing thing, of course, is that this very same person that they were trying to put in his place was none other than the Christ himself, the incarnate Son of David, and the eternal Son of God. Their questioner was the very subject of his question. And if they were silenced by the difficulty of the question, how much more should they have been dumbstruck had their eyes been opened to see the identity of the questioner? They needed the eye of faith to join the dots. The question for us is, have we joined the dots between the first part of the passage and this part? Have we understood that God's law demands perfect obedience, and we have failed to give that obedience with our hearts and minds, if not with our bodies as well? We have broken every one of the Ten Commandments that we read earlier, both of the great commandments as they were summarized by Jesus. Have we understood that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was born the Son of David in order to keep and fulfill God's law perfectly for the sake of those people like us who could not keep the law themselves? And have we understood that our only hope of being reckoned as lawkeepers is somehow to be legally and spiritually bound together with Jesus Christ, the lawkeeper, the Son of David, the Son of God? These are the dots that we need to join up. And it's the gospel that joins them up for us when it tells us that we must repent and believe. In the language of our passage, it means confessing that we have not loved God with all of our heart, soul and mind, and have not loved our neighbor as ourself. And it means doing what David did, according to verse 43. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we must call him Lord. The great news of the gospel is that as we confess our sins and worship Christ as Lord, we are legally and spiritually bound together with him forever. We are united with him by faith. Our sins are accounted his, and his righteousness is accounted ours. So let's close with some uses or applications. First of all, if you have not confessed your law-breaking and have not worshipped Christ as Lord, there is nothing preventing you from doing that right now. Nothing external to you, at least. Be in no doubt that it is your duty. To refuse to trust in Christ for salvation is not only the greatest folly, because there is no other way of pleasing God, it is also the greatest sin. The destiny of anyone who refuses to trust in Christ is spoken of directly at the end of verse 44. As long as you hold out against him, committing the great sin of unbelief, you remain one of the enemies who will be put under his feet. These are the most urgent questions you can ask yourself. What do you think about the Christ? Have you confessed your sins and called him Lord? If you have called him Lord and are trusting in him, a couple of applications for you. The first must be to praise God for his grace and mercy in opening up another way of pleasing him that isn't dependent on our law-keeping. What a huge burden lifted it is to know that our judge has become our saviour. What was the judgment seat for you has become the mercy seat, as we sang about earlier. Perhaps you are someone who, quite rightly, feels the weight of your sins and thinks, how could God possibly love me or accept me, given all of the laws that I've broken? Well, you must know this. If your standing, your status before God, depends on your law-keeping, he cannot possibly accept you. But if it depends on Christ, with whom you are united by faith, he cannot possibly refuse you, because he is faithful and just to forgive the sins of all who are trusting in Christ. So let us praise God that he sits at the right hand of the Father, eternally interceding for us, eternally presenting his own perfect righteousness, his own perfect law-keeping to the Father, such that all who truly call him Lord can never be counted as lawbreakers or enemies of God. The second application for us involves recognizing that we now stand in a different relation to these great commandments and to the law once we are in Christ. Christianity does not say, trust in Jesus and ignore the law. You do sometimes hear people say, since Christ has fulfilled the law for us, we are no longer bound by it. That's called antinomianism, anti and nomos, the law. Jesus was not here summarizing what he was about to abolish. As he said in the Sermon on the Mount, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. The right way to understand the law as it relates to Christians now is well put for us in the Westminster Confession, chapter 17. Although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works, thereby to be justified or condemned, it is nevertheless of great use to them as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty. The moral law taught in the Bible teaches us what God approves of. It tells us something about who he is and what he is like in his justice. It teaches us to recognize and confess our sins. It gives us a clearer sight of our need for Christ and the perfection of his obedience. The law and the Spirit will help us to do the will of God, both freely and cheerfully, as the confession puts it. Or as John Owen says, true faith is steered, directed, guided, and bounded by the commands and promises of God. The moral law stands forever because it reflects the goodness of God's character. Yes, the priestly elements have indeed been rendered obsolete by the priestly work of Christ on the cross. The civil law elements that applied to old Israel as a theocracy, they do not apply to us in the same way. But the moral law stands forever. So, Christian, give thanks for the law. With the Spirit's help, seek to keep it. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. That's the right response to what God has done for you. But do not think that it is your law-keeping that saves you. The hymn writer put it well to finish. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. Let us pray. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for opening a way for sinners to be reconciled with you and enjoy your eternal love and favor. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has kept the law perfectly. He has become our righteousness, for we have none of our own. We thank you, Lord, for your Spirit, who teaches our hearts to call him Lord and Saviour, and unites us with him forever. Amen.